Well, good morning, First Baptist Church family, now in epidemic exile, unable to assemble. Good morning. I have not preached since March 1st, the Sunday before traveling to Los Angeles for the Shepherds Conference. The following Sunday, March 8th, Nick preached in my place and did a wonderful job. I did not anticipate then that the next time I would preach would be some 3 weeks later, and that it would be through this medium, a Zoom live stream with none of you here but watching from your homes. That is a curveball for sure. We are in strange days, aren't we? Coronavirus, COVID-19, a worldwide pandemic. We're calling it, many are, a peculiar providence leading to all sorts of decisions from our governmental leaders, leading us to this, not meeting together for an undefined period of time to abide by their guidance for the sake of public health, to love one another and those in our community, and in these things to honor the Lord. As you know, as we've communicated, we don't believe we can or ought to try to provide or reproduce an online worship service for you. You can't go to the assembly. You can't go to the assembly of the brothers and sisters while sitting on your couch. And so we are receiving from the Lord this sovereignly appointed separation from one another, trusting that He has much for us to learn in it, including that we would grow in our understanding of how important the weekly assembly is, the week-to-week gathering of the local church to love and worship and serve and be served and sing and pray and learn and teach and encourage and so on and so forth, and that we would grow in our longing for it, to return to it, to have it again. What we can do, though, is continue to provide the preaching of the Word through this medium. It's not the same. It's strange. There's something missing, namely three-dimensional versions of you here in this place, and all that can happen as we preach and listen and sing live in the flesh. Again, this isn't a live-streamed worship service. It's not live-streamed church. It's not a replacement for the Sunday morning assembly, but it's what we can do right now in these times, and we trust that the Lord will use it for His glory and for the good of His people. I can shepherd through the preaching of the Word, and we can trust that the Lord will honor it and bless you. And so we return to the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 26, under the title, Job Curses the Day of His Birth. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there, Job 2, 11. To this point, it would be fair to say, oh, how our brother has suffered. He has been severely beaten down in a great series of trials and devastating losses, and he has been grieving alone in terrible pain and darkness. What now for the sufferer? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word, and then we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You even for this peculiar providence, perhaps even a dark providence, which separates us. At least we believe it's wise to, it's obedient to, it's honoring to You to be separated right now. We ask for Your continued wisdom in all of that, not just as a church family and as elders and pastor, but as individuals and couples and families, that we would make good decisions, not from fear or panic, but out of love, asking for wisdom, and being willing to assume risk for Your sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of love. Help us to understand that balance in these days between risk and love. We We thank you for this opportunity to preach and to hear preaching. We pray that your word would travel over the airwaves and into the cloud and however else it works, servers in Nevada, however it works. Father, we ask that you would now bless the preaching and hearing of your word and all who would watch it later on recording. We pray that you would honor your word by granting comfort to your people, perhaps even granting new birth, if you would be so kind. That you would bless your people, grow our joy in you, our strength in you, and bring glory to yourself. Guard us from error. Help us to see the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job 2:11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul, the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." The word of the Lord. Well, four sections this morning, four major points as we work our way through this difficult text, and by that I mainly mean difficult to bear. Point one, section one, Job's three friends arrive. This is the first two or three verses of chapter 2. Job's three friends arrive. Well, at least in these first three verses, I love Job's three friends. So far, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, three wise men from the east, we might say God-fearers for sure, if not true believers along with Job, all from different cities. They covenant together to meet up and visit Job to comfort him in his great loss and affliction. I suppose it's not unrealistic to think that they might have thought that they wouldn't make it before Job too died, along with his 10 children and all of his animals and servants. The turn of events as they arrived suggests that they had come perhaps to bury their friend Job, who was so disfigured that they did not at first even recognize their old friend, until they came closer to him. But when they did, we read that they raised their voices, that is, they cried out in wailing, and they wept, and they tore their robes or rent their garments, as it were, and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, throwing dust into the air. And they sat down with Job 7 days and seven nights, never once opening their mouths, for, we read, they saw that their friend's suffering was very great. So everything Job's three friends have done here are things that ancient folks would do at a funeral. And in fact, even as they likely expected Job to already have been dead or would die while they were there, they were at least certainly paying their respect to Job's dead children. Again, we love Job's three friends in these first verses. We love what they do. Total understanding, complete identification with Job in his suffering. They don't swoop in and offer trite pleasantries and then swoop back out to their comforts and conveniences. No, that's not what they do. They enter into Job's suffering, his grief, and they sit right down in the ashes with Job, with tears running down their faces, and they shut their mouths. They weep with the one who weeps, and in their silent identification with Job, they help to bear Job's burdens. This is, to this point, beautiful. It's what we need to do for each other as each of us enter into sufferings at various times and in various ways. Silence is often a good initial response to a person in the throes of tragic suffering, loss, and grief. Silence. Joseph Carroll, a fine commentator on the book of Job, comments, quote, "When a man is resolved to mourn, let him mourn. Your advice may anger him, but it will not help him. Let sorrow have its way a while, and that will make way for comfort in time." End quote. In the moment of suffering, when it is freshest, it is not the time yet to expound Job chapters 1 and 2 or Romans 8:28. Those words will be comforting in time, but perhaps not for the person who is immediately suffering, and perhaps especially if it's someone who has not yet embraced the truth of God's sovereignty in and over and through their present suffering. So at least initially, and for 7 days, which is no small feat, 7 days, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, did the right thing. They entered into Job's suffering, shut their mouths, and wept and grieved with him. Next, the second section, part two, Job's cry of grief and his first speech. Job's cry of grief and his first speech. This is chapter 3, 1 through 26, the whole of it. We'll break it up a bit. Well, as we enter Job chapter 3, we find that Job is not a man of stone with a steely spine. It's not just merely words of worship that are coming out of his mouth, as at the end of chapter 1. Job is a real human, just like you and me, and his pain is very real. The weeks of relentless pain and the constant thought of all that he had lost had taken their toll on Job's spine and on his serenity in the face of great calamity. His sufferings scream in his face. Suffering has a way of wearing a person down. And in his mind and heart, Job begins to look to God with questions and more. He laments now. His lament should break our hearts. And it's here in chapter 3 when Job first opens his mouth after months of severe suffering. It's here that he comes closest to cursing God, like what his wife said he should do. But he never does. He never does. His heart is certainly broken in ways few of us could imagine. He cries out in agony. He curses the day of his birth. He asks God why over and over and over throughout the book. But he refuses to curse God directly. By God's grace, his faith holds firm under what, by any account, would be considered the fiercest attacks. Well, the pain is unbearable now for Job in the moments leading up to his first outburst. They say time heals all wounds, don't they? But what if with time the wounds still don't heal? From head to toe, inside and out, as was the case with Job, multiplied by the loss of all of his children and all of his earthly goods and wealth, and sitting on a pile of ashes still, things have not gotten better. Where we find ourselves in chapter 3 is in the inner personal experiences now bursting out of the suffering Job. He's had months to experience and ponder the length and breadth and depth of his sufferings. And Job is filled with an almost unspeakable sorrow, and yet he does speak. So the first section we'll take is verses 1 through 10. Job's lament proper. We might call it Job's lament proper. We're still in section 2 there, breaking it up into two parts. Job's lament proper, the first 10 verses. I'd like to read those first 10 verses of chapter 3 again now, with the background and context, hopefully helping us now to better understand Job. Job is giving vent to how he feels, and before we rush in and condemn, we need to listen to him. And that will mean listening to him again, really listening to him, and for that, we'll read it slowly. And while we read these verses again, we might ask ourselves, have we felt like this? Have you felt like this? And we should note, as we're reading, and as we think about the whole story of Job from this point on, we should note the patience of God in dealing with his servant Job and all who cry to him, in words that they later would perhaps take back. He listens patiently to his suffering servant. And just note also, he's not vitriolic or mean towards God. He's just overwhelmed and overcome. And yet, just if I say one more thing before we read those 10 verses again, we're going to want to wrestle with two questions right afterwards. Is Job sinning? And secondly, is it okay to be angry with God by way of being angry at the state of affairs he has brought about in your life? Is that okay? Okay, the 10 verses again. After this, chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, cursed the day of his birth, and he said, let the day, who creates days, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night, who creates night and nights, and let the night perish that said, a man is conceived. Who creates men and women? Verse 4, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night not bear fruit, but be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Who made the stars to shine? Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. And so what we have here is evidence that Job's, we might say, doxology, you remember, Job 1 and 2, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has given and he has taken away. Blessed be. Well, all of that doxology has now turned to lament. Most anyone who has suffered greatly knows this turn. Well, the day of birth of a child is for most parents, in most situations, though not all, a very happy day. And I'm sure it was for Job's parents too on the day he's cursing. But because of the depth of his suffering, Job here wishes that the day of his birth would be erased from existence, erased from the calendar. In other words, Job wishes that he had never come into existence. Instead of God letting there be light, Job curses the day of his birth. Let that day be darkness. You see how he's disagreeing with God's work. He's not cursing God. And Job is not alone in this. Jeremiah felt this way too at times. He wrote once and no doubt said, cursed be the day on which I was born. Jeremiah 20, verse 14. And the psalmist too would lament deeply like this. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Psalm 42 and Psalm 88. Such feelings as this are not uncommon. One way the Bible describes this common feeling of the sufferer is just to add the suffix onto lament and say lamentation. Lamentation. There's a whole Old Testament book called by that title. Depending on who's counting, anywhere from a third to almost half of the Psalms are songs of lament. So there's no sense avoiding the reality of the sufferings of God's faithful ones. It's all over the Bible. Well, two things about what Job says in these 10 verses, cursing the day of his birth. Two things before we move on to the next verses. One, it's irrational, isn't it? It's irrational. What Job says here really makes no actual sense. In other words, Job is alive. He was born. That day that he was born is unalterably in the past, and there's nothing any of us can do about that. And yet, it is an honest expression of how Job felt at the moment. Just be aware that sometimes the feelings of the sufferer and even what comes out of their mouth in the face of great loss or pain may not be rational, but listen to them and wait. Enter into their suffering and sit with them and listen and pray. Two, the second thing about what Job is saying here in these 10 verses is, it might be sin. It's true that Job is not cursing God directly, and he never will. Again, he never will. And that's a great thing. But what he is doing, and let's just put a fine point on this, what he is doing, what Job is doing, is cursing the work of God. He is saying essentially, God, I am very unhappy with how you have chosen to create and order your creation insofar as it has to do with me and my existence and my experience. I disapprove of your choice, God, in creating me and doing these things to me. It is sin to criticize the sovereign rule and decrees of the King of the universe. If in doing that we are wishing that we were king and he was not, how is that different than one popular way of describing sin, which is to reject the rule of God, to rebel against God's kingdom? Job repents of something at the end of the book of Job, Job 42, and this may be part of what Job repents of. Even so, God can handle Job's lament, sinful though it may be, and it does no good for Job to keep it to himself, since God knows what Job is thinking and feeling anyway. We'll get to that more in a second. Well, the second set of verses to finish out the text, we're still in section 2, but the second section or a batch of verses, so verses 11 through 26, chapter 3, from cursing the day of his birth to questioning God. So Job continues moving from cursing the day of his birth to questioning God concerning God's purposes in Job's life and now his suffering. He says the following. In other words, or in so many words, he says, if the day of my birth is going to exist, then it would have been better had I been stillborn. So he's just advancing his criticisms and case. Verses 11, 12, 13. Why did I not die at birth? If I'm going to be born, if you're going to make that day happen, if the knees are going to receive me, that would be the Father. Well then, why not die then? Come out from the womb and then die. Why, verse 12, did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? Verse 13, for then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and then I would have been at rest. Nothing like now when I have no rest. So if the day of my birth cannot be erased, Job says, why at least was I not stillborn? Death would have been better than all of my life leading to this and now this, Job is reasoning. And if not death at birth, if the day can't be erased, and if not dead at birth, why not death now? And that's the next thing he says. He longs for death, verses 20 through 26. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from him, whom God has hedged in? You see, now being hedged in is not such a good thing. Initially, God had set a hedge around Job's life. Satan identified it to God. That's why he praises you. You've hedged him in and protected him and given him everything, but remove that. Well, now you see that God has hedged him in another way. The hedge feels to Job now more like a prison than a wall of defense. There is a suffering which makes you, in that hedge, want to die, but you can't. That's where Job is right here. That's why we must not be too hard on Job here. We must not pretend to understand, and we certainly must not lecture him. It may be that we are correct in telling Job that he shouldn't talk like this. Job. That he isn't being rational or whatever else, that he should be able to think beyond his pain, that he was right in worshiping, but now he's on thin ice, that he might even be sinning. But Job's pain is blinding, and he's holding on to God. He's wrestling with God. He's not cursing God, nor will he dare to take his own life. That is, he never raises even the possibility of suicide as an option. It is for his true friends to sit with him and listen and pray. The time for clarity will come. Well, there, 24, 25, 26, he says, "My sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. Food is no joy. For the thing that I fear has come. And what I dread most of all in this world has befallen me and is befalling me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest. Nothing but trouble comes." The greatest man of the East is right here, almost completely undone. He's at the end of his rope, and he longs for the good gift of death, but God isn't giving it. And our hearts break for our brother Job. Section 3, two more sections left, a short one here. A question we need to answer. Should we vent to God? Should we vent to God? I've already said that I think Job was possibly sinning in cursing the day of his birth, because he was disagreeing with, taking issue with God's sovereign plan regarding Job's own existence, the number of his days, and God's purposes in and through his life. He's questioning all that. He's cursing all that. He's cursing the works of God. And he might be sinning. But does that mean it was wrong for Job, whatever the content? Does that mean it was wrong for Job to vent to God in this way and with his questions in the rest of the chapter? It seems we are to gather from the Scriptures, while still allowing for the consideration of the content of the lament and whether or not it's sin, at the most basic of levels, it is not wrong. The Scriptures show us that it is not wrong to vent to God. He already knows everything in your heart and mind. You won't be giving him any new information. It does no special honor to God to play make-believe. You can put a show on for others, but not for him. as if you're not thinking and feeling those things, and as if he wouldn't know it if you don't say it. He does. This is Johnny Erickson Tada, quote, "Make no mistake, Job's questions to God weren't of the polite Sunday school variety. They were pointed, sharp, and seemed at times on the border of blasphemy." You see, even he's right there. Tough, she goes on, tough, searching questions. Job's friends were horrified. And that, to me, is the comfort of the book of Job. "What meant the most to me in my suffering," Johnny Erickson Tada continues, "what meant the most to me in my suffering was that God never condemns Job for his doubt and despair. God was even ready to take on the hard questions. Ah, but for answers, they weren't quite the ones Job was expecting." End quote. So tell God your struggles, your questions. God isn't threatened by our questions, but never conclude that he is in the wrong or that he does wrong. This passage, Job's example, is not an excuse to flippantly vent to God or casually complain to God. It's once been said that to ask God too many questions is not safe. And it is certainly no license to sin, if in fact he is sinning here. We should always go to God with awe, in fear, that is reverence and respect, yet still with honesty. Thank him, praise him, ask him your questions, give him your struggles, and be sure to confess your doubts and to repent of any sinful thoughts regarding his will and his providential guiding of your life. Should you lament? Should you vent? Yes, but let not repentance be far from you. Well, section four and last, some more lessons and applications. 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. Number one, Job is correct not to curse God for what has happened to him. Job is correct not to curse God for what has happened to him. By resisting the temptation to do so, Job passes the trial by suffering and frustrates the evil purposes of Satan. Job is suffering and questioning, and he may even be sinning in wrongfully cursing the day of his own birth, thereby kicking against God's sovereign plan and providential working in his life. But by God's grace, Job again pulls up short of cursing God. Job won't do that, and neither should we. Here's Don Carson on this. We'll see more about Job's miserable friends next week. Carson's going to mention them. Here's the quote. "At no point does Job abandon faith in God. At no point does he follow his wife's advice to curse God. It is precisely because he knows God to be there and to be loving and just that he has such a hard time understanding such injustice. Job wrestles with God. He is indignant with God. He challenges God to come before him and provide some answers. But all his struggles, and this is so key, all his struggles are the struggles of a believer. That is why Job can be praised by God himself for saying the right things. At least he spoke within the right framework. His miserable friends do not." End quote. Second lesson or application in all of this, Job is an example to us in our own suffering. Let's try, perhaps, not to copy him in cursing the day of our birth, but let's copy him in his worship of God in the face of great calamity, and let's copy him in his willingness to vent to God all that was in his heart, and let's copy him in his unwillingness to curse God. He hangs on in suffering by God's grace, and I pray this for each of you in your day of suffering, that by his grace you would stand firm. Number three, a third lesson or application. In the midst of trial, loss, sickness, in suffering and in calamity, you can face the severity of the suffering without dishonoring God. Pour out your heart to him and seek hope and comfort in the only place it can really be found. Pour out your heart to him and seek hope and comfort in the only place it can really be found. And you will not dishonor God in your suffering, but honor him, because he is the only place where hope and comfort can be found. Let not repentance be far from you, as I've said. And remember that you may not get answers to your questions. Christianity is an invitation to trust God's love at all times. Charles Spurgeon: doubt not his grace because of thy tribulation, but believe that he loveth thee as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. How do we know this? Yes, we know this from the story of Job, but more importantly, we know this from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suffering comes before glory, but glory will come without fail, just as it did for Jesus, our Lord and Savior and treasure, who blazed the trail of suffering to glory to pay for our pardon and our peace. And glory will come for all Christians who are even now being called to suffer, even if it should only be on the other side of death. Number four, lesson or application. There are some answers to your why questions regarding suffering, though they may not satisfy you if your spirit is rebellious towards God or you are extremely malnourished with regard to the Word of God. For example, well, God wills it, your suffering. The Lord has done this. Blessed be his name. And more, you suffer, and you are alive still in your great suffering, because the Lord's design is to save you and to make you more like Christ his Son. More, he may bring it upon you to test you and to let you know what is in you, to purify you. More, he may bring it upon you to bring you nearer to himself. More, he may bring it upon you to fit you to be an example and a model and a testimony for others. And remember, finally, this: our life here is always better than we deserve. Always. With God in Christ, there is mercy, even in our severest trial and greatest test. So we're with Job in these days of his great suffering, and we learn as we read. These are set before us in God's Word to be an example and to teach us, Paul wrote. And so we're learning that God is not out to get us, nor is his universe out of control. He sends and bends even the worst of circumstances for the good of those who love him, Romans 8. And that is why we can hope even when all hope seems lost. And that is why we can worship in the dust and ashes through tears and in pain. And with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we thank You for our servant, brother Job. We thank You for sustaining his faith and for the example that it is to us, how it shows us Your patience and steadfast love and purposes in suffering, and teaches us, perhaps all the more importantly, about You, Your character and Your goodness and Your love, even especially in suffering. Help us to look to Christ as our example, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Remind us that our best days are ahead of us, no matter what we're facing. I pray, Father, that You would grant great strength and steadfastness to the brothers and sisters who hear this sermon, who hear these words, that You would grant them peace and patience in this time, that You would guard them from fear and panic and sinful anxiety, that You would guard them from questioning Your works, and that You would guide us, as You did Job, to worship, even in our questions, with our questions, and in our trials. May You be glorified, and may You grow us in joy in You. In Jesus' name, amen.